The man by the name of Will Rogers, some of you who are over 50 know him because you heard him on the radio, you read him in the newspapers. I happen to not know him through that experience, but only through later books that were written about him. And I was reading Will Rogers not too many weeks ago. He died in 1935, just 50 years ago. He had some amazingly contemporary things to say about money, and I thought you might appreciate it just by way of introducing our subject this morning, a Christian's responsibility to authority. He says, government spending, I don't know what it's all about. I don't know any more about this thing than an economist does. And God knows he doesn't know much either. Well, that was Will Rogers. I hope there are no economists here. He said, there's not a man in the country that can't make a living for himself and family, but he can't make a living for them and his government too, the way the government's living. What the government's got to do is live as cheap as the people. That was 50 years ago. That's not today. He said, if you make any money, the government shoves you in the creek once a year with the money in your pockets, and all that doesn't get wet, you get to keep. Well, that's one way to do it. You talk about tax reform. He says, I see a good deal of talk from Washington about lowering taxes. I hope they do get them lowered down enough so people can afford to pay them. And maybe you, just a little bit of the wit of Will Rogers to tell you and me that what we face today is not new, but that our country and human beings throughout all time have struggled with. If you're a student of history, you know that there are times in which spiritual leaders, theologians, and pastors have gotten too involved in government, and there have been times in history when government has gotten too involved in spiritual matters. I was reminded of that in the story that I tell. I think it's apocryphal, but it will make its point. And it is of a large ocean liner, and it is the argument that occurred between the captain of that ship, who had responsibility for its direction and operation, and the chief engineer who was responsible for moving that ship wherever it was that the captain wanted it to go. They both thought highly of their positions and had reached that point of pride that they thought they were most important to the ship, and that pride broke out into somewhat of a verbal debate over time to the point that it was irreconcilable, and they decided to do something about it. And so the captain decided to go down into the bowels of the ship and just show the chief engineer how easy it was to run the machinery of the ship. And at the same time, the chief engineer was going to come up to the bridge where all the sunlight was and take it from point A to point B. And on one day, they did that. After about several hours of great turmoil and a ship that wasn't operating like it had in the past, the captain came back up on deck yelling wildly at the chief. And he says, you'll have to come down here. I can't make this thing go. And the chief says, of course you can. I just ran it aground. And you know, that's what happens when captains try to be engineers and engineers try to be captains. And it is, I think, what happens at times when pastors and theologians try to be public servants. With that in mind, I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans in our Bibles. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 7, and I might suggest for our thinking that in the book of Romans, we find what I and many other people would consider to be the most strategically important paragraph ever written on authority in all of history by anyone. Very, very important text. And it will lay out for you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the family of God, the family of grace that meets at 36th and Linden, exactly what God would tell us is our responsibility, God given, to those who would rule over us by virtue of the city, the state, the country that we live in. Let me read from Phillips for you as you follow along in your Bible. I know some of you have a King James, and some of you have a New American Standard, and some of you have an NIV, and maybe you've got some others. I'll be reading from Phillips because Phillips, I think, made it strategically clear. He writes that every Christian ought to obey the civil authorities, for all legitimate authority is derived from God's authority, and the existing authority is appointed under God. To oppose authority, then, is to oppose God. And such opposition is bound to be punished. The honest citizen has no need to fear the keepers of law and order, but the dishonest man will always be nervous of them. If you want to avoid this anxiety, just lead a law-abiding life. And all that can come your way is a word of approval. The officer is God's servant for your protection. But if you're leading a wicked life, you do have reason to be alarmed. The power of the law, which is vested in every legitimate officer, is no empty phrase. He is, in fact, divinely appointed to inflict God's punishment upon evildoers. You should, therefore, obey the authorities, not simply because it's the safest, but because it is the right thing to do. It is right, too, for you to pay taxes, for the civil authorities are appointed by God for the good purposes of public order and well-being. So give everyone his legitimate due, whether it be rates or taxes or reverence or respect. That's God on the subject. Our 20th century society needs to listen to what God has to say and to look beyond our earthly perspective and understand from where all authority does come. The text is very easy to follow along. Many of you have the outline. It's in your bulletin. In verse 1, we will discover the foundations of authority. In verse 2, its implications. In verses 3 and 4, its compensations. In verse 5, its motivations. Look at Roman numeral 5. It says obligations to authority. I don't need to tell you. You've read it in newspapers, see it on your TV screen, hear it on the radio, read it in U.S. News and World Report, and Newsweek and Time, and other of our periodicals, that we live in an exceedingly rebellious world. It's a time of great turmoil and a time of great unrest. There are tremendous numbers of wars, maybe small in nature, but are saturating our world today. We all know about the armaments race. We've been reminded this past week in the hijacking of the Italian liner of the growth of terrorism that even with a bomb touched our own Southland in Orange County. Crimes are on the rise. Prisons can't hold the prisoners. Fear and disunity dominate. We live in a society that is self-centered. Confrontation and challenge is the rule rather than the exception. And just the utter rebellion against the authority of home, mom and dad, school authorities, government, the church, the workplace are prevalent in our society. And may I suggest, if allowed to run to its full end and cross the finish line of victor, will lead to nothing but chaos, anarchy, and destruction. And that's why God made it very, very clear in His Word that there is authority. Anyone who's in authority today needs to answer two basic questions. It's fundamental to myself as pastor of a church. It would be fundamental to those who lead in our city government. Fundamental to you moms and dads, parental authority over your children, school teachers with authority over your students, wherever you are a leader, maybe in the workplace. What is the source of my authority? Where did it come from? And secondly, to what extent does my authority go? Or who is it that must submit to my authority? Those are two foundational questions that every leader needs to answer. And Paul answers them on behalf of God in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Look at what he says. He said, "Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Two thoughts there. They're inclusive. There are no exceptions. There are no exculpatory clauses. I think that's what lawyers call escape routes in legal documents. And it is that all authority came from God, and that all people are to submit to the authority that comes from Him. Very important that we understand that authority was not originated by man, but by God. And therefore, listen, it is good. It is for our good. It will make your life peaceful and tranquil and orderly and productive and fruitful. And without it, your life would be just the opposite. And that's the constant message of the Word of God. And we could go back to 1 Chronicles 28, and David talking to the nation acknowledges to them that I am king not because I am self-appointed, but rather it is God who appointed me as king over you. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel, who ruled with Nebuchadnezzar, the then ruling world monarch, He built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world of that day. And Daniel reminded the king that it is God who removes and establishes kings. Our Lord Jesus, as he stood before Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 11, a very interesting dialogue between the Creator God, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, and Pilate, just kind of a low-level ruler in the area of Jerusalem of that day, certainly nowhere near the emperor who ruled over the Roman Empire. And Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority over me except unless it had been given to you from above." Point being, Pilate, unless God had given you the authority, which I'm now recognizing, and even the Lord Jesus Christ recognized and submitted to the God-given authority to Pilate to be tried on charges that were totally false and untrue and inappropriate. But you know, so understandable was that in the Middle East thousands of years ago. And you can find it in your Bible, Psalm 82:6, Jesus quotes that in the Gospel of John, that the judges and rulers were called gods, and that was with a little g, but it was the recognition that they were the supreme power of the land and that they had been appointed by God. So it is not a new thought. It is a thought that's been with us through creation. And it is God who has at times ruled directly over the world. It was that way in Genesis 1 and 2, and over his creation, in which there was perfect order and harmony, and of which God said, "It is very good." Contrasted to the time of the judges, and many of us know what it says in Judges 17 and Judges 21, it says, "In that day there was no king over Israel," and what was the result? "Every man did what was right in his own sight." You know what happens when every man does what's right in his own sight? Everybody's doing something different, and it is chaotic. It's unbelievable. And so it is that God is the author and the source of all authority. And you know, that includes all governments. We live in America. We live under, I think would be fair to say, historians would agree, the finest form of human government that the world has ever known in all of time. But Romans 13 was not written to those of us in America. It was written to those that lived under an emperor, a dictator, who claimed that he was God and demanded not only allegiance to the state, but also worship of him as a divine being. And Paul writes to those whose church is in the capital city, Rome. It was at that time the capital city of the world. And you say, well, does that include Hitler and Gaddafi and Khomeini and on we could go? Right. All authority is given by God. And there is no authority, Paul says it both ways, except from God. That's why Peter amplifies and says this in 1 Peter 2:13, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every institution." To every institution. All authority is from God. What's its extent? Well, Paul says in verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. There are no exceptions. Again, no escape clause. And it is regardless of the form of government. It is regardless of the form of government. And we thank God. We thank God for the form of government that we have. It's been a while since I've read our Constitution and Declaration of Independence, and I would guess that it's been the same for you. But this week I went back and I read them. I just wanted to be reminded of the wonder of the country in which we live and which we love so much. And was reminded again that when our country was founded, it was founded on the basis and the belief that God's authority had been vested to men to rule as God's servants over them. In our Declaration of Independence, which really threw off the yoke of the King of England, it points to their authority to do so as to the laws of nature and nature's God. Every time we pledge allegiance to the flag, we pledge allegiance to one nation under God. For some people, token acknowledgement, but nonetheless, it is there. And it is true. In our country, we have separated church from state, whatever that means. I'm not sure the Supreme Court has even figured it all out yet, but we'll leave it up to them and not to us. But the one thing that is true that Paul wants us to get from Romans 13:1 is that while you might separate church from state, you cannot separate God from state. For God is, and state finds its basis of being in God, and his delegated authority. Very important for anyone in authority to understand, and for us to understand foundationally, to understand as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ what is our God-given, God-demanded responsibility to those who serve us. Let your eyes slip down a little bit to verse 4 and verse 6. For it tells us there that a civil servant is a servant of God. He, in one real sense, is serving God. Verse 6, it says that he is a minister of God. And because he is, and because our allegiance is to God, our bound duty is to obey him. Well, it's on those two foundation thoughts that he moves to verse 2 and gives us some very easy-to-understand implications. The text really explains itself in verse 2. Therefore, looking back to the foundation of verse 1, it says, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. That is, to resist civil authority is, in fact, to resist God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Several implications that come from that text. Number one is that to oppose government is to oppose God. That's what Paul says. To oppose government is to oppose God, because God is the author and the originator and authenticator of government. And it was that struck my heart again as the staff and I studied through 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. And it said we were to make entreaties, and we were to pray, and we were to give thanks, and we were to honor all who were in authority, whether they be king or mayor or governor or president or dictator or whoever they be, in order that we may live a peaceful and tranquil life. And pray for them, and pray for them. Great obligation that we as followers and as, in a sense, underlings or servants need to follow in our response to those who are in civil authority over us, and that is to pray for them. Was so vividly illustrated to me, and I know in your minds you're not thinking of the rule, you're thinking of all of the exceptions. That's the way it is, right? When you make dogmatic statements, the first thing anybody thinks about, well, I know an exception, and I want to prove him wrong. Well, you've got to establish the rule before you can deal with the exceptions, and that's what Paul's doing. We're going to look at some exceptions before we get done. I'm going to read a text. You stay where you are in Romans. In Jeremiah chapter 29, the scene is the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, ready to be deported by God to Babylon and ruled over by a king that did not want to have anything to do with God. Let me read what the instructions were to Jeremiah to preach and to teach to the nation of Israel when they were taken captivity, exiled to Babylon. God told Jeremiah, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile," which was the city of Babylon, "and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will have welfare also." God said, listen, I will continue to take care of you. I will take care of you through the ruling authority that's there, and thus you need to pray for them. And I think oftentimes in some portions of the Christian community, we forget that. We forget that government is not something that was established by mankind that's out to undo our welfare and good being, but rather it's something that was established by God for the welfare and good being of mankind. And for the most part, those who are in office have that in their heart to do. And thus should be our right response, as exemplified by Jeremiah, instructed from God, and we instructed by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There also are other implications in our text. There's a second that I would point to. And that is that rebellion or disobedience has consequences, namely, that it would result in condemnation upon themselves. Look at what it says at the end of verse 2. They who have opposed, and in the Greek text it is very, very emphatic, it's a promise, will receive condemnation. That's one of those prayer promises that I don't claim very often. I really don't claim this promise for myself, because I would rather be obedient and not worry about condemnation. And Paul's going to talk about that in just a moment. Be obedient in the things of this earth. And I might add, just as a corollary or a footnote, if that is true of lesser things, then how much truer is that of eternal matters for all of us? If it is that we are to be obedient to the things of earth and the rulers of earth, how much more is it that God wants us to be obedient to Him in our personal relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand that there is a God and He revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ as the Savior of the world died on the cross for our sins, and it's by faith that we have a personal relationship with God and thus are bound to obey Him and the instructions that He's given to us in the Word of God. Mark it carefully what it says in verse 2. To oppose authority is to oppose God, and if you do, you are worthy of condemnation or punishment. Paul amplifies on that in verses 3 and 4. He just kind of builds out from that. And he talks about the compensations of our response to authority. And he says there are basically two kinds of compensations. You can expect for obedience, praise, and peace. You can expect from disobedience, fear, and wrath. It's just that simple. Very, very fundamental, very, very practical, very, very logical, very, very elementary, very simple, but when it is abandoned, it leads to darkness and chaos. When it's followed, it leads to light and to great order. Look at what it says, verse 3. This is a great sense of comfort. And remember, there are no exceptions in the mind of God and His intention for setting civil authority over people. He says this in verse 3, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior." Point being, if you play the game by the rules, you'll be praised. It'll be a good kind of thing. But rather, it's for evil that you need to fear. Do you want to have no fear of authority? That is, do you want to walk through life with no fear at all? Then do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it, talking about government, is a minister of God to you for good. That's great news, folks. It really is. Even in the worst kind of government that we can imagine, that would be totally the opposite of our republic, our democracy in America. Even they have elements that are for the good of the people by the order and the structure that they bring to a country that would be chaotic otherwise. Praise and peace for obedience. That's the benefit of all that we get. And you know, that was in the heart of our founding fathers. It's been a long time since you've memorized the preamble to the Constitution, right? Let me remind you what it says. That was what was in their heart. It says, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, to establish justice, to ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America." Someone has defined law like this. It's been defined as something that men create in their best moments in order to protect them from themselves in their worst moments. That's good, isn't it? The law is established that is right, and point being is if I make it, then I need to submit to it also. I need to submit to it also because it came from God. You want a peaceful life? You want a life of praise? Then it is obey the authorities that are over you. And you can make the application even beyond civil authority. In your home, as God has placed the husband as head of the home, parents over the children, teachers to teach their students, in the workplace, wherever you go. To submit to authority is a right, good thing to do that will bring you more good than it will bring you harm. But it tells us in verse 4, if there is that rebellious spirit, if there is that disobedience, then stand by for fear and wrath. Look at what it says. "But if you do what is evil, then be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing," talking about government, "for it," the government, "is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." It talks about fear, and fear is a double-edged sword. Fear is a good thing, and fear is a bad thing. There are some of you who today are fearful because you have violated the law and you fear discovery and consequence. You know, maybe it happens on the freeway when you go over 55 miles an hour and spend a lot of time looking in your rearview mirror. Or maybe it happens when you fill out your income tax form and you hedge here or you tell the truth, but you don't tell all of the truth, or you try to hide that, or maybe it has to do with municipal regulations, building regulations. Mexico City discovered the price you pay when you have regulations, but they are not followed. They do no good in emergencies. The laws of our land, they are to be obeyed. And if they are obeyed, there will be a sense of tranquility. If they are disobeyed, there will be a sense of fear. And that's a good principle. And that is, there is consequence for disobedience. Now, you use that in your home, don't you, parents? That is, if your kid plays out on the freeway and they don't get run over and you bring them in, you tell them what? The next time you're on the freeway, there will be severe consequences because you might rather hurt their gluteus maximus rather than hurt the rest of their body and maybe even die. Now, there are consequences, bad consequences for bad behavior and good consequences for good behavior. Just a basic principle of life, and Paul says it's nothing new. It came from the mind of God. Be fearful of wrongdoing, and let that fear drive you, Paul will teach us in just a moment, to right behavior. You say, Paul's pretty absolute about this. You know, was he one of those soapbox theologians that spouted off and all that he said was dogmatic, and then he went out and lived any way he wanted to? Well, the answer is no. Paul was a man who spoke with authority. He spoke with the authority of God. But then he submitted to the authority that he communicated. I want to show you. Turn over with me for just a minute to the book of Acts. To the book of Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. Paul is under arrest in Acts chapter 25. He has been accused of some heinous crimes by the Jews, who were not the ruling authority of the day. He was accused of violating religious law, Jewish law, but not Roman law. And he had appealed his case. He believed he was innocent and had appealed his case through the various segments of the appellate system. In verse 8, of Acts chapter 25, Paul is speaking in his own defense. And he says, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews, religiously, or against the temple, or against civil law, that is, against Caesar. But Festus, that is the ruler who was listening to Paul, the provincial leader, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and asked, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Look at Paul's response. Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. It would be helpful if you knew that Paul was a Roman citizen. And Paul merely appealed to the system of the day for its good and for its bad as a Roman citizen and said, I have been tried under the laws of the land. The Jews are not the ruling power. Therefore, I appeal to my citizenship. Take me to Caesar. Look at what he says in verse 11. And that's the point that I want to make, all of that to set it up. Paul says, if then I am a wrongdoer, and if I have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. And he said, listen, all I want is a fair trial, and if I am guilty of breaking the civil law of the empire and it's worthy of death, I'm willing to die. He said, if I have done wrong, then I need to pay the price for that wrong. But, however, he did not believe he was guilty. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, then no one can hand them over to me, and therefore I appeal to Caesar. Paul was a believer, but I want you to note very, very carefully two things. Number one, he submitted to his own theology. He was not exempt from it because he was a leader. And number two, he submitted to the ruling authority of the day, which he believed had been appointed to God, and he said, I will make my appeal through them. Now back to the book of Romans. I just wanted to show you the consistency of Paul, the consistency of his example, which causes us to have greater believability in that he wrote and that he taught. And that moves us to verse 5, and I want to talk a little bit about motivation. Up to now, I've really appealed to your mind. We've talked a little bit about what God has declared. There are certain foundations. All authority comes from God, and everyone is to submit to those authorities. There are implications. If you oppose authority, you oppose God, and therefore are subject to punishment. If you want peace, obey. If you want wrath, if you want punishment, disobey. What are the motivations? What should drive us? Once it's in our head, how does it get into our volition or our will? And he says in verse 5, there are basically two motivations. One's a lesser motivation, one's a higher motivation. One appeals, in a sense, to the flesh. One, in a sense, appeals to our spirit and our commitment to obey God. Wherefore, verse 5, he says, including all that he's talked about in verses 1 to 4, it is necessary, it is obligatory to be in subjection, not only because of wrath. And he says, don't forget, that's a good reason to be in subjection. Far better is it to be praised for good behavior than to be punished for bad behavior, to avoid unpleasant circumstances, to live without fear of punishment, to stay out of trouble. But he said there's something that's even more important. It's the end of verse 5. Not only because of wrath, he says, but also for conscience' sake. I'll stop there for a minute. What's he mean by that? But also for conscience' sake. And for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is appealing to a higher motive. It is appealing to the fact that whatever we do, wherever we go, it is to be for the glory of God. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever we are, whatever we do, it is to be ultimately for the glory of God. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2, talking on the same subject, that we are to be obedient to all authority, listen to this, for the Lord's sake. It is that the Lord's name is not tarnished by our disobedience in the name of Christ on earth. In verse 15, now listen to this, very important, very important. He says, because such behavior is the will of God. It is the will of God that we obey civil authority. It is that our conscience be clear. The Greek word translated conscience, very, very interesting. It's a word that means seen together. And it means that we and God are seeing eye to eye, or we have the same perspective. And we never need to get God in tune with where we are, but it's always that we need to get in tune with where God is. And a clear conscience is one that's free from guilt and free from worry and free from fear, because I know what God has said and I know I'm in harmony with it, and thus I can preach and I can live with tremendous freedom. All of the weight and the shackles of what happens if I'm discovered, what happens if my shallowness is uncovered, what happens if somebody cracks through my veneer and understands what's really in me, is all gone. That's why Paul, as he writes to Timothy, can say that the goal of my instruction for you is a clear conscience. And in 2 Timothy 1:3, he can say, I come as a servant of Christ with a clear conscience to preach and to live among you. Those are the motivations, folks. Obey. Lesser motive, if that's what works, so that you will avoid punishment. The higher motive for Christians is for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's testimony, for the Lord's honor, to be obedient to the will of God and to do it for the glory of God. That raises a major league question for Christians in the world in which we live. So far, we've talked in absolutes, and it is that we ought not to cause great grief by great disobedience to those who rule over us, the mayor, vice mayor, council people, fire chief, police chief, governor, and all other elected officials. Christians should not be a source of constant great grief because of disobeying the law of the land. That's the point Paul has made. The question we raise is there room for civil disobedience? Is there room for civil disobedience? And the answer is yes, but. Yes, but. And I want to focus on the buts, not the yes. And I want to tell you what the buts are, because they're very, very important. Very important. And I might preface what I'm about to say. There are those who have written to me and told me, Dick, you're not political enough. That might be true, and I'm willing to learn. But the one thing I'm committed to is never confusing the message of the kingdom of God with my personal involvement in politics, whether they be bipartisan, nonpartisan, or other partisan. And I am chiefly a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ and a proclaimer of the word of truth. I am not a mayor. I am not a vice mayor. I am not a council person. I am not a governor. I am not a president. As a matter of fact, I'm just a citizen of the United States of America, and I need to obey the word of God. And it's in that my heart to pledge, and for us as a congregation to pledge, and the little bit I know and read, I think will be welcome words to those who rule over us, because they face opposition all the time. And sometimes it's very angry opposition, and sometimes it's very wrong opposition. Is there room for civil disobedience allowed by the word of God? My answer was yes, but. And but number one is it because you don't like what's going on, or is it because what's going on violates the higher law of God? And more often than not, so-called Christian civil disobedience is because I don't like what's going on. It hasn't got a thing to do with the word of God. That's but number one. But number two, is there another way to change the law? And may I suggest that we who live in America, of all other forms of government and all of time, have a system and have a due process of law that most other countries do not enjoy. And that is, if you don't like something in the community, there are lines and means of communication. You can write a letter, you can make a phone call, you can go visit, you can have appointments. There are means of changing laws that for one reason or another you don't think are right. But number three is this the last resort? Or have I got other steps by which to follow what I believe is right? Now listen to but number four. It's very important. If you believe that you need to be civilly disobedient because the law of the land violates the law of God, that you've exhausted all other recourses to change it, then are you willing to pay the penalty and suffer the consequences for disobedience? Because that's a part of civil disobedience, God style, and I'm going to show you that in just a minute. And secondly, it's the fifth but. Am I willing to obey all the other laws? There is no such thing as civil disobedience against the government to overthrow it in the Word of God, ever. If you study the Word of God carefully, you will discover that God's people have been ruled over by a number of interesting kinds of governments. Few and far between was it a government that embraced all the things of God and the Old Testament under the kings of Israel. And normally it was a government that either invoked worship to the emperor or was kind of an eclectic group that worshiped all kinds of gods. So it has been the experience of believers that they've been under all kinds of governments, and rarely has it been any government that gave sole allegiance to God. And never anywhere is the overthrow of government recommended, exhorted, or exemplified in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, you would have to read long and hard, if you read through all the Bible, all 66 books, to find any instance of civil disobedience in the Word. And I'm talking about a man like Joseph who served in Egypt and rose to the ranks of statesmen in Egypt. Or a man like Daniel who rose to the top of both the Babylonian Empire and when it was deposed by the Medo-Persian Empire, rose to the highest ranks of it. There are three occasions in which civil disobedience was practiced, and I just want to quickly draw your attention to it, tell you what they were for, and how those men responded. Number one is found in Daniel 3. You know the story well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king of Babylon said, "Worship me as God, or there will be punishment." And they said, "King, we respect you, we honor you, we know you're king of the land, but our worship is due to God alone. Therefore, we will not worship you, we will not bow the knee, but we are willing to be punished." And so they threw him in the furnace, and God miraculously delivered them. And so it was that civil disobedience for them was an issue of imposed, governmentally imposed, false worship. Second instance is in Daniel 6. A decree was made that you could pray to no one but the king of Babylon for 30 days. It was Daniel's habit to pray to God periodically during the day. And so it is that he chose to disobey. And it was the issue of denying true worship. And so it was, you'll remember, he was thrown in the lion's den and God again miraculously delivered him. The issue was worship. One false worship, the other was the denial of true worship. They said, I cannot obey man, but I must obey God. But they peacefully, willingly took the consequences of their act. They did not rebel, they did not run, they did not argue, they did not try to cause the overthrow of the government. They said, I just need to live by my conscience. The third instance, and last, is in Acts chapter 5, was at the hands of the apostles. They had been told by the Sadducees, Pharisees, and the scribes of the day that they could no longer proclaim the gospel. And so they said in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. The only issues of civil disobedience found in the Word of God are when their rights to worship God and their rights to proclaim the gospel were infringed. And that's all there is in the Word of God. I'll never forget talking to Georgie Vins, a man who was a Baptist pastor in Russia. He had been imprisoned, he had been beaten, he had suffered, and finally had caused so much turmoil that they allowed him to be deported to the United States. His headquarters are now in Indiana. When I was with him, I asked him about civil disobedience in Russia. And he said, oh, there is no real civil disobedience in Russia by the Christians. He says, we never want to confuse the issue of salvation with the issue of civil obedience. We never want to confuse the issue of the things of the kingdom with the things of earth. And so we obey the rulers until it infringes upon our worship or until it infringes upon our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, we never want our message mixed. We always want our leaders to know that we want to be submissive to them because God has so ordered. Very interesting when you talk to a man who comes out of a totalitarian state that knew little at that point of the freedoms that we enjoy in our own country. Well, just as a final thought in verses 6 and 7 to conclude, as did Paul, he talks then about obligation. And there are two. Number one in verse 6 is to support the government that is over us. Look at what it says. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. It is right for Christians to pay taxes, and it is to support government, to support those who are servants, to pay their salaries, and to pay for the goods and the service for our well-being that they provide. That's the simple truth of the Word of God. We are to pay taxes. And you say, well, why should I pay taxes if I don't like what they're doing? Or it violates or whatever. Well, I suppose it's for the same reason that the Lord Jesus Christ paid taxes. You know, you can go back in the Gospels, and on several occasions did the issue of taxes come up. They were taxed over everything in the Roman Empire. Jesus even selected a tax collector to be a disciple. How about that? Matthew, ex-IRS agent. In Matthew 17, they came to Peter, and they said, Peter, does not your master pay the poll tax? Peter hadn't been given that answer in school, so he runs back to the master, and Jesus anticipates it. And he says, Peter, answer me a question. He says, does the king tax his sons, or does he tax subjects of the kingdom, strangers? Peter said, oh, that's easy. He never taxes his own family, right? Just the people that are under him. And Jesus says, that is right. Remembering that it was God who was the king, Christ was his son, and if anybody deserved not to pay taxes, who was it? It was Christ. But Jesus said, Peter, go pay the tax both for me and for you, lest we give offense. Lest we cause them to take their eyes off of God and put their eyes on man and focus more on my disobedience rather than on my obedience, which will draw attention to God. And you remember he went down to the pond and he said, the fish will jump out and there's a little four denarius piece, take it out of his mouth and go pay my tax and your tax. It was a religious tax. It was commanded by God in Exodus 30 for the upkeep of the temple. Can you imagine that? He who was worshipped in the temple bowed down and submitted to pay the tax for the upkeep of that temple. There was a second time in Matthew 22. This time it was not a religious tax, it was a civil tax. And they were trying to trip Jesus up and show how inconsistent he was, which was always futile and always a failure. And the Pharisees brought a coin. It was a denarius. And it had a picture of the emperor on it. And on one side was a picture, on the other side was some writing that not only declared him to be human emperor, but divine king who was worthy of both obedience and worship. And so they held the coin up in the midst of the Jews, and they say, "Do you pay a poll tax?" They were waiting to see whether Jesus would choose God or Caesar. Do I obey civil authorities, or is this the time where my conscience is violated and I'm ripe for civil disobedience? Remember what Jesus said? Classic line. Render unto Caesar's those things that are Caesar's, namely the tax, and render unto God those things that are his, namely worship. Render unto civil authorities those things that are theirs, and unto God those things which are his. Point being, that is taught by Paul and exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ, if the government taxes you, what? Pay it. Pay it. It is our God-commanded obligation. Support the government, and then in 7, submit to those in authority. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. The Greek word there has to do with property tax, and it would be like our personal income tax. Custom to whom custom is due would be tax on the purchase of an item, would be like our sales tax today. And then fear to whom fear is due, that is to have an awe and a reverence of those who are in authority over us. And then finally, honor to whom honor is due, that is those who are our equals, to whom honor is due. Submit is the word of Paul. Give is the word of Paul. That raises one final major question. I just raise it, I'll touch on it, and we'll conclude. And that is, should we as believers try to overthrow, even through right means, the government that now is, and impose a government that's Christian and run by Christians? Maybe you don't know it, but that's debated in Christian circles today. May I tell you what the Bible says about that? It's not that it did not cross the minds of the people when our Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth. As a matter of fact, he's the greatest thing that ever happened. Now, you talk about a welfare program that never quit. I mean, he fed the multitudes. You just give him a little handful of food and he'll feed everybody. And that's all they saw Jesus for. And it says in John 6, when he had fed the multitudes, they pursued him to make him king over them. But you know what? He retreated. And he would not accept that. He would not, who was worthy to do it, overthrow the then existing government and become its king. In Matthew 26, you remember they came to get Jesus in the garden. Peter got excited, pulled his sword off, and slashed off the ear of Malchus. Remember that? You know, Jesus didn't stand back and go like that. Man, fantastic, Peter, go get him. He said with disdain, "Peter, put your sword back where you got it from. For if I were to take this world by force, then I could call legions of angels." But you know, Christ never called not only a legion, he never called an angel to overthrow the then ruling government. In John 18:36, he said to the ruling authorities, "My kingdom is not of this world. For if it were, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews." It was not the teaching of Jesus that we were to impose a redemptive government upon the world. There is no example in Acts. There is no exhortation in the epistles. And the final word on it is found in the book of the Revelation. And you know what it says? If you don't like the way things are in the world today, then wait for Jesus. And so it is, you are to pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." That was the prayer of John. Are we to set up a Christian government? I'll be very honest with you. In very, very many senses, just because we are Christians, I don't think that makes us qualified to run the government. I'll be very, very honest. Any more than if I'm sick, I necessarily try to find a Christian doctor. I want to find a doctor that can cure me. That's going to be my first pursuit. Somebody says, "Well, don't you know that our citizenship is in heaven?" Well, sure I do. Same Bible, right? Philippians 3. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something beyond this world, there is something beyond death, and it's eternity in the kingdom. He says, "From which also we wait," and here's the mandate to Christians, "eagerly for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's God on government. And it is to pray for our leaders. Do what is right to honor God through right behavior on the planet, in obedience to the word that he's given us. And may I add, walk in the train and on the path that have been walked by Christians since the day that Christ died. I close with two quotes. They come from early in the second century. And it was the early church's response to a very despotic, pagan, at times overpowering government. No similarity between the awfulness of the Roman Empire and the goodness that is embodied in our own form of government. But listen to Justin Martyr, great Christian apologist, and I quote, "Everywhere we more readily than all men endeavor to pay those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by Jesus. We worship only God, but in other things we will gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you may be found to possess also sound judgment." Another writer of the day says, quote, "We deserve favor because we pray for your government, that you may, as is most equitable, receive the kingdom, son from father, and that your empire may receive increase in addition until all men become subject to your sway." Another concluded, because of all of that, that Christians need to look up to the emperor, the ruler of that day, because he was called by our Lord to his office, and went on to say that Caesar is more ours than others because God has appointed him. That's God on government. I think the demands are obvious. The need of the day is a commitment of heart and obedience of hand in order that the Lord may be glorified. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us answers to tough questions. Direction in a day in which anarchy and rebellion is the rule. Oh, how you, a God of order in heaven, desires order on earth. And I pray you'd look deep into our hearts right now. And if there be that rebellion that's rebuked by the Word of God, may it be you, God, not man, who has done the chastening. Father, make us not only good citizens of the kingdom, obedient to your rule as mediated through your word and through the Lord Jesus Christ, but as mediated through our government, a president, a senate, a house of representatives, a supreme court, a governor in all the offices of the state, a mayor and a council and all of those that surround them in providing services and bringing order to us, that we might live in peace and might continue to have the freedom that we've experienced this day to worship in spirit and truth and to freely proclaim the gospel. Lord, make that our commitment. And may I ask as we close, and is our habit every Lord's Day, do you know Christ as Savior? Do you have a higher allegiance than the King of this earth, and that is to the King of heaven? If you were to die this day, do you have the solid assurance that to be absent from the body would be present with the Lord, and that it would not be loss but would be gain? It comes with being a Christian according to the Bible, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, not by works but by faith, not given grudgingly by God but through His grace. And if that's your need, God extends that offer and that invitation to receive Him freely, just as all other Christians throughout all of time have done. Lord, as we're dismissed in a moment, dismiss us to walk in peace, dismiss us to walk in obedience, and dismiss us to be more consistent in honoring and giving thanks to those whom you've put in authority over us. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.